good to be back again this evening and to have the opportunity of sharing in the Gospel of God concerning His Son. I want to read tonight in the prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 1, please. I want to read a fair bit of the chapter from verse 1 to the end of verse number 20. Isaiah 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corrupters. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And the Lord, we know, will add a blessing to the reading of His word. I want to try and speak a little bit this evening on a subject which I would entitle The Need of the Nation. I don't think that anyone would disagree with me when I say that we are living indeed in very, very needy days. Internationally, the world is in a state of chaos and confusion. You can start, you know, at the Far East and come right across the continents, and it's just one scene of corruption and confusion after another. You know, if you go to the Far East, you have North Korea with their persecution of the Christians, many in prison for the name of Christ, and their ongoing threat of nuclear armament and attack of other nations. Then you come over to Syria, and you have the bloodshed and war and trouble that has been going on there for a long time, and many lives lost. You come to Turkey, where in the last few days there has been an attempted military coup, and all the difficulties that that brings with it, and the problems of that land. Come across Europe, and Russia is beginning to make itself felt in a marked and definite way, putting pressure on the Ukraine and other nations, and becoming very much a real life threat in the days in which we live. Then you have the atrocity in Nice the other day, 84 people ushered into eternity by a man driving a lorry, a man whom I would be fairly certain was probably demon possessed. And then you come to the United Kingdom, the chaos and confusion that reigns in the land in which we live. There are days when in many cases and in many places men's hearts are failing them for fear. In this land in which we live, as we step out into what someone has called the great unknown, everyone is wondering what the future holds. We're all very much aware of the events that have overtaken us since June the 23rd as a result of the national vote. The pound became unstable. Money markets crashed. In a matter of a few short hours, billions of pounds wiped off stocks and shares. Institutions which we once thought to be rock solid began to quiver and shake, and government officials, from Prime Minister downwards, began to resign and to be replaced by other persons. In the midst of this, many, rightly or wrongly, are feeling let down because of what they see as broken promises, worthless guarantees, failed commitments, and misplaced confidence. Multitudes are asking the question, where can we go to? What can we do? Who can we look to? To whom shall we go? In answer to those questions, I want to suggest tonight that the problems of the nations are not primarily financial, nor material, nor political, but they are essentially spiritual. And therefore the only one to whom we can turn is the one who is the governor of the nations, God Almighty. God who himself has said, look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. This is the God who has revealed himself in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says of Jesus Christ that neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I believe that what we need more than anything today is a wholehearted returning in repentance to God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, repentance is a divine commandment. The Bible says, Acts chapter 17, that God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. We must forsake the heathen deities and the pagan temples that have occupied the land. We must learn, like the Thessalonians did, to turn to God from idols, to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven. There needs to be a forsaking of alternative lifestyles which have been legalized by corrupt governments and practiced by government leaders. We need to turn to God from everything that's filthy, foul, and defiled by sin. The Bible says, touch not the unclean thing. The prophet Isaiah saw the great need for reformation, regeneration, repentance, and revival in his day. And so as his book opens, a book that's known to some as the fifth gospel, it does so with the mention of his vision, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs 29:18, that where there is no vision, the people perish. And multitudes today are perishing because there is no vision of holiness, no vision of helplessness, no vision of heaven, no vision of hell. You say to me, what was Isaiah's vision? Well, I believe it was at least twofold. In this chapter, it's the vision of the heinousness of sin. In chapter 6, it's the vision of the holiness of God. And we need in these days in which we live to recognize sin for what it really is and call it by its proper name. It is not just a social disorder. It is not just a mental malady. It is a problem of the soul. The Bible calls it sin and says, be sure your sin will find you out. And on the other hand, we need to have a vision of the holiness of God. Of God who hates sin, who cannot look on sin with any degree of leniency, who has declared concerning his heaven that not that defileth shall ever enter therein. You know, it says here that Isaiah had a vision, not a television. Mind you, if we had a little less television and a little more spiritual vision, we might see greater interest in divine things. In chapter 1 and verse 2, Isaiah calls heaven and earth to record, and he declares that God has spoken. He says the same thing at the end of verse number 20, the Lord hath spoken it. What has God said? He says in verse number 2, that I have blessed the people. I have brought up children, nourished them, but they have rebelled against me. Or as the Amplified Bible says, they have broken away from me. Is it not true that nationally and internationally and individually we have broken away from God? Is that not the root of all our problems? The Bible says that righteousness exalteth a nation. And if that is true, the very opposite is also true, that sin and unrighteousness will bring a nation down. How have we broken away from God? We have taken the Bible out of the schoolroom. We have taken the blood out of the hymn books. We preach a social gospel rather than the gospel of saving grace, and the truth of God is being trampled underfoot. Isaiah 1 and 3 shows that man has become more insensitive than the brute beast. The ox knows his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. God gets more respect from animals than sinful men. And the greatest tragedy of all is the complacency of the saints. My people doth not consider. You know, we are living in a day when many who own the name of the Lord Jesus are living carelessly, carnally, complacently, settling down happily like Lot in the midst of a sinful nation. And so in verse number 4, the prophet cries out in language that we well could use today, a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, corrupters, who have forsaken the Lord and provoked the Holy One to anger. They have gone away backward. I know that my Bible teaches that God is love, as we shall yet see before I finish. But the Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day. And if not saved, the wicked shall be turned into hell with the nations that forget God. I was down at the meetings in Northfield during the week. John Curran from India spoke one morning on the difference between liking and loving. And he says that God looks down upon the world, he doesn't like it, but he does love the sinners that are thereon. You and I may not like sin in its ugly appearance, but we love the sinners, or we should do, in the name of the Lord. In verse number 5, the prophet says, why should they be stricken anymore? In other words, there's no point reprimanding them, for the more they are chastised, the more they will rebel. And like the grossly immoral of Romans chapter 1, God gives them up and gives them over to unnatural and sinful practice. Soon, like Sodom and Gomorrah, the wrath of God will be revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. You know, when the Lord was here on earth, there were some who lost their lives in a national tragedy, a natural disaster. And some of the people that remained thought that these had been taken because they were worse sinners than others. Now the Lord Jesus corrected that mindset. And he said, you've got it totally wrong. He said, suppose ye that they were worse and ye were better? No, no. He says, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. As you look back over history, Do you suppose that the cities of Sodom, Nineveh, and Babylon were worse than the cities of the United Kingdom today? Worse than Belfast? Worse than Derry? Worse than Glasgow? Worse than Birmingham? Worse than London? No, says Jesus, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. It is either repent in this 21st century or be ruined for all eternity. So in verse 6, he likens the corrupted nation to a man who's full of leprosy. A person from the foot of the head, a person from the foot to the head that is full of corruption and untreated sores that have not been bound up. And that is exactly how God sees men and women outside of Christ. You know, leprosy was a dreadful disease in Bible times. And very often it had a small beginning, just a little spot, hardly visible. But before it was finished, if it wasn't treated and cured, it corrupted the entire body, every sinew, every muscle, every fiber. And then eventually, it took the person's life. Remember the story in 2 Kings chapter 5 of Naaman the leper. I could prove to you from that passage that Naaman was in the early stages of leprosy. It was just a little spot. But when you come over to the New Testament, there was a man who came to Jesus, and the Bible says that he was full of leprosy. He was in the final stages. And whether in the first stages or in the final stages, it was only the power of God that could cure the leper. You know, leprosy is a type of sin. Sin at a very small beginning. Just a man partaking of something that God had told him not to touch. A simple act of disobedience. And you know, after the fall, when the Lord addressed the woman, he said this to her, he said, "What hast thou done?" Now you know, if Adam and Eve could have looked down through the centuries to see the suffering of humanity, the hospitals, the cemeteries, the prison cells, the various institutions, the broken hearts, the broken homes, the broken health, and eventually banishment from God, they might have had some small idea of the dreadful consequences of a simple sin. Sin very often begins in a small way in a person's life. A little taking of alcohol or drugs or cigarettes, or a moral indulgence. And before that person's life is finished, it very often totally controls them. They come under its dominion. They are chained by its power. And they find that sin is impossible in human strength to break with. The Bible says that by that one man's disobedience, Adam, sin entered into the world. And death came as a result of sin. And death is passed upon all men, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It touches your life and it touches mine. The Bible says that we are all as an unclean thing. When you go home at your leisure, you might want to read verses 11 to 15 in this chapter, where God likens the people to Sodomites, who have a religious form, who are going through a ritual, who put up an outward front. Total corruption as today, when some practice the sin of Sodom and at the same time claim the name of Christ. Two terms that can't go hand in hand together. It must be one or the other. Their offerings, says the psalmist, says the prophet, verse 11, have no purpose. Their incense, verse 13, is an abomination. Their feasts are a weariness to God. They lift up hands that are not holy hands. And God cannot hear, and God cannot accept their worship. Now you say, well, how does that apply to decent, respectable, religious people in the community in which we live today who would never be involved in such behavior? Well, you know, we may not have all run to the same excess of riot, but the Bible makes it clear that we are all equally guilty, because every one of us have rebelled. He who offends in one point, the Bible says, is guilty of all. You see, we're not all immoral persons. We're not all drunkards. We're not all thieves. We're not all murderers. We wouldn't all commit the atrocity that happened in Nice the other evening. We're not that kind of people. But there is one thing that's common to us one and all, and that is that we are all rebels. And rebellion is the chief sin of the human race. Isaiah makes that clear in chapter 53 of his prophecy, when he says that all they like sheep have gone astray. They have turned every one to his own way. The first man to turn to his own way after Adam was, of course, Cain. Cain turned to his own religious way, and he substituted religion for a relationship with God. Somebody said to me not so very long ago that religion is an infection, and the only antidote is the blood of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, woe to them who have gone in the way of Cain. What we need in these days is not a cover-up. What we need in these days is not a ritual. What we need in these days is not to be whitewashed, but to be washed white in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so in verse 16 we read that God commands to put away evil and be washed and made clean. As I have said, not whitewashed with religion, but washed white through the washing of regeneration. Let me ask of you a question tonight. As you listen to my voice, perhaps someone in some far off corner of the earth, can I ask you, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? You say to me, well, that's a very old-fashioned kind of preaching. Yes. It is indeed. It's not new, but it's fairly true. And the Bible says that there has been a fountain open for sin and for uncleanness at the place which is called Calvary. And only those who are washed in the blood of Christ will ever make it into heaven, for not that defiles shall ever enter therein. You know, when Paul went to Corinth, we read it was a dreadful city, as bad as any city on the earth today. Paul says there were fornicators in it. Were idolaters, there were adulterers, there were lesbians, there were homosexuals, there were thieves, there were drunkards, there were extortioners. But in the course of the apostles' preaching, many of them got sealed by the grace of God. And writing to the newly formed church of these converts, he said, "And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." You see, in spite of all our sin, God loves us, no matter how far we have wandered. God loves us no matter how deep dyed our sin might be. God hates the sin of the nation. God loves the sinners of the nation. He loves the alcoholic. He loves the gambler. He loves the prostitute. He loves the lesbian. And we who are saved must love them also in Jesus' name, and seek to show them the love of God in Christ in spite of the sin they practice. We condemn the practice, but we love the person. I'm just reminded of the woman in John chapter 8 who was taken in adultery in the very act. And you know the hierarchy, the religious leaders, they lifted stones to stone the woman. The Lord Jesus had a different agenda. They would lift stones to stone her. Christ would lift the sinner who was about to be stoned. And when he wrote on the ground, and we don't know what he wrote, but whatever it was, those who read it walked out one by one convicted. There was nobody left. And Jesus said to the woman, "Where are your accusers? No man left, Lord." He said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." The message of the gospel of grace this evening is that there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Over and over again, I have often quoted on this platform and other places the words of Wesley when he wrote, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my risen head, and clothed with righteousness divine." Thank God this evening there is cleansing, and there is clothing, and there is conversion for the whosoever will that believeth in Jesus. No matter how sinful or despicable or despised the individual might be in the eyes of men, every one of them are persons for whom Christ died upon the cross. So we come to verse 18. And we read the great universal invitation. "Come," says the Lord, "though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." The Lord Jesus said this in a different way. Just after he had denounced the cities of Capernaum, Bethesda, and Chorazin, he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You know, it's very easy to go about pointing the finger at people and finding fault with people. Somebody jokingly said to me the other night, but you know, there's an awful lot of truth in what they said. He said, "You've been blamed in the wrong perhaps at times, and you'll maybe be blamed in the wrong again, But he says, I'll tell you something. He says, the Lord will never blame you in the wrong. And that is very true. You know, if we go to chapter 5 of this prophecy, Isaiah is proclaiming 8 different woes, 6 different woes upon the people of the nation. He says in verse 8, woe to them that join house to house, the landlords and the state agents greedy for material gain, living for this world. He says in verse 11, woe to them that rise up early in the morning, that they might follow strong drink, that continue on till night, till wine inflame them, and the harp and the viol and the tabret and the pipe and wine are in their feast. It's the hedonist, the pleasure-seeking society. He says in verse number 18, woe to them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity. They import sin into their lives in abundance. He says in verse 20, he says the fourth woe, woe to them that call evil good and good evil. Wouldn't you think he was writing of today? Yes. When men are taking that which is good and casting it away, and holding on to that which is evil, and claiming darkness instead of light, and going after that which is bitter instead of that which is sweet. We are living in a day when men have twisted God's truth, twisted God's word, and the things that God condemns are the things that men want to live for. In verse 21, he says, woe to them that are wise in their own eyes, the worldly wise men. And in verse 22, woe to them that are mighty to drink wine. The New International Version translates that verse, heroes at drinking wine, champions at mixing drinks, those who acquit the guilty for a bribe, unjust judges and politicians. And Isaiah's looking round him and he's pointing the finger here and there and everywhere. Ah, when we come to chapter 6, Isaiah gets his vision of the men about him. And he focuses upon the person of the Lord. And we could prove from chapter 12 of John that the person Isaiah saw was the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Isaiah is enraptured with the majesty, the magnificence, the glory, and the holiness of God in Christ, his whole attitude has changed. He's down in the dust now. He's forgotten about all those around him. And listen to his language. He says, woe is me, for I am undone. You see, that's the point that God wants men and women to get to. It's not just what my neighbor has done, what my family members have done, what the leaders of the land have done, what I believe to be unjust and unlawful in our midst. The problem is what I have done. And that's the spirit of true repentance. You remember when David sinned in the matter of Uriah the Hittite and Bathsheba? He tried, of course, foolishly to cover up his sin, and he discovered that God requireth that which is past. When his sin was brought before him in the open, you know, it could have been argued that David needed to repent towards Bathsheba, and he did. He needed to repent towards his family, and he did. He needed to repent toward the nation, and he did. But David primarily realized a vital truth when he prayed to God and he said these words, against thee and thee only have I sinned. We need to realize today that sin is primarily an offense against the God of heaven. It is God's laws we have broken. It is God's commandments that have been disobeyed. And it is toward God that men and women must repent. You see, a person could repent because of the trouble sin has got them into, or because that someone has found them out. That is not necessarily the repentance valid for salvation. The repentance that God requires is the repentance that acknowledges that he has been wronged, that he has been grieved, and that he has been offended. For those who fail to exercise repentance, the consequences are terrible. Because when we come down this chapter to verse 20, he speaks about them being devoured with the sword of divine justice and judgment. But all who trust in him, he says, will be delivered. You see, the message of the gospel is that the sword of the Lord was exhausted by the person of Christ upon the cross. We sometimes sing it on the Lord's Day morning. Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood the flaming blade must slake. Thy heart its sheath must be. All for my sake, my peace to make. Now sleeps that sword for me. Today, because Jesus exhausted the judgment of God upon the cross, God the just now waits to be the justifier of the whosoever will that believeth on Jesus. Going back to the Garden of Eden, you remember after the fall, that God placed the cherubim at the gate with flaming sword to bar the way to the tree of life, lest man should eat of it and live forever in a state of sin. But when we come over to the book of Exodus, Moses has given the instructions for the materials in the building and construction of the tabernacle in the wilderness. In the holiest of all, there was the Ark of the Covenant, upon which was laid the mercy seat. And at either side of the mercy seat there were two golden cherubim. But will you notice what's missing? There's no flaming sword. Why so? Because before the priest of Israel could come into the presence of God, he had to come by the way of the brazen altar. An innocent victim had to be slain. Blood had to be shed. And he entered the holy place, not with his own blood, but with the blood of bulls and of goats. And on the basis of the blood being shed, God accepted him, and there was no judgment. Now, it's a type and shadow of the person and work of Christ. For Christ has been to the cross. His precious blood has been shed for the remission of sins. And the Bible says that he hath entered heaven by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He has been accepted. And when we trust him, we are accepted in the Beloved One. There is no more flaming sword of judgment. All who acknowledge their need of salvation and repent of sin and trust alone in Christ will be saved, irrespective of the color of their skin, irrespective of the lifestyle they've adopted, irrespective of where they've been or what they've done or how they've lived. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. On the other hand, as we saw on one occasion past when I was here, those who refuse and rebel shall be condemned forever to the lake of fire, to be tormented before God night and day forever. Tonight, for sinful men and women, it is but a step from sin to salvation, from judgment to Jesus. Though we have sinned, he has mercy and pardon. Pardon for you and for me. May God grant in these days in which we live that we might see nationally, internationally, locally, and individually much genuine repentance and turning to Christ. A real heart work of the Spirit of God. A movement like which our fathers saw in days gone by. Our prayer would be in the language of the prophet, "Wilt thou not revive us again? In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy." And the people of God said, "Amen." Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We ask thy blessing upon it. And we pray, Father, as it goes forth to various places by way of internet technology, that it might be blessed to the hearts of many, bringing souls to Christ. Separate us, Father, with thy blessing, and receive our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now let's sing a closing hymn.